This is the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 16th chapter. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some of you who are kind of liturgy geeks might realize that there are 12 special Sundays in the church year. We call them festival Sundays. And just about every one of them is a celebration of an important event in the life of Christ or in the life of the church. You know, we talk about Christmas and Epiphany, Palm Sunday, Easter, Pentecost, those are obvious festival Sundays. And a couple of these special Sundays are commemorations, like All Saints Day or Reformation Sunday. They're important Sundays in the life of the people of God. Today is one of those special festival Sundays. It's Holy Trinity Sunday. But this day, this Festival Sunday, is unlike any other. It is the only Festival Sunday that celebrates a teaching or a doctrine of the Church. In this case, the Holy Trinity. And surprisingly, this word that we associate with this special teaching and this special Sunday isn't a word that we even find anywhere in the Bible. But for the last 1,000 years, the Christian church has dedicated at least one Sunday of the church year to celebrate a belief that's absolutely fundamental to who we are as Christians. The idea that the God that we worship is and always has been a Trinity. One God revealed in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now you lifelong Lutherans, and I know there are a couple of you out there, would recognize that the Lutheran Church understands and values three creeds as real representations of our faith. Two of them, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, are very familiar to us. We use one or the other of them in worship practically every week. But the third creed, the Athanasian Creed, is not as familiar. And the truth is, about the only time it ever finds its way into worship is on this very Sunday, Trinity Sunday. And that's because of all the creeds, the Athanasian Creed makes more of an effort, and the key word there is effort, to explain the Trinity than any other creed. And I have to tell you, in the interest of full disclosure, that I didn't even put it into the worship service today, even though this is the only Sunday of the church year where it actually gets used anymore, because honestly, it gives me a headache. If you've ever gone through the Athanasian Creed, it'll give you a headache. But it does make a good effort to talk about the Trinity. In it, it says, we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. For the person of the Father is one, that of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty. The very word Trinity implies a kind of a combined diversity and unity all at the same time. The prefix tri is superimposed on the word unity, tri-unity, Trinity. The whole idea of the Trinity is caught up in this idea, three in one and one in three. We talk about God being three in one. It was in our prayer today. But when we start to think about it, it gets sort of complicated, doesn't it? But today, in honor of Trinity Sunday, let's not run from this teaching. Just because it's a little complicated, and just because the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't embrace it. In fact, let's use this day the way it's been used for 1,000 years. And see if we can't at least begin to start to get a handle on one of this most fundamental teachings of the church. And I'd like us today to use our time together to address two questions. The what and the so what about the Trinity. In other words, what is the Trinity? What does it mean when we say God is three in one and one in three? And maybe that second question, the so what, is even more important. Why do we even bother to talk about the Trinity? What's it have to do with the way we live our lives today as followers of Jesus? And we'll talk about that. I think that we can get at the what is the Trinity, by looking at Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments, and even though the word Trinity doesn't appear in them. And we can also start to get at the what of the Trinity by looking at the really unique experience of those first century Christians. Maybe we could start with the reality that since there's no full-blown concept of Trinity in Scripture, we ought to recognize that that teaching or that doctrine of the Trinity developed over time. And also recognize that even though the word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible, it doesn't mean that the idea of the Trinity isn't supported by the Bible, because it most certainly is. You know, go all the way back to the very first verses of the first book of the Bible, and we start to see that there's this distinction being made between God and the Spirit of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And in the very next verse, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. No one claims that the author of Genesis had the Trinity in mind when these words were penned. But there is an obvious distinction being made, and an important one, between God and the Spirit of God. We would talk about that Spirit of God today as being the Holy Spirit, one of the three persons of the Godhead. And you know, these Old Testament references to the Spirit of God are not unique to the book of Genesis. They show up dozens of times in the Old Testament. Those ancient Hebrews, as fiercely monotheistic as they were, they recognized there's a distinction between God and the Spirit of God, but somehow they're both bound together in a divine way. But things really get interesting when Jesus enters the picture. When Jesus comes on the scene, the whole idea of who God was needed to be rethought. You know, we can start with the truth that in Jesus' day, and for thousands of years before that, the Jews were fiercely monotheistic. That idea of one God, God being one and only one God, that's like the Jewish contribution to the whole idea of religion. It was unique and lasting. And it distinguished this idea that there's only one God. It's what distinguished the Jews from all the cultures around them. Think about the very first two commandments in the Ten Commandments. You'll have no other gods before me, and you'll make no idols, no graven images of God. God's covenant people were not to worship the various gods that the cultures around them. were worshiping. This was God's special revelation to the Hebrews. You know, and to this day, devout Jews recite a prayer that makes this really clear. It's called the Shema, and it comes directly out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. The first words in that prayer are, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the Jews in Jesus' day were repeating this prayer twice a day. But with their own eyes, they saw the signs and wonders that Jesus was doing. They heard Jesus say, "The Father and I are one." St. John's Gospel identifies Jesus as the incarnate Word of God, who was with God from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Something else was going on. God was revealing Himself in different ways. When Jesus walked on the water and calmed the storm, the disciples in the boat were told they worshipped Him. They said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." You know, when doubting Thomas puts his hand in Jesus' side and his fingers in the nail holes in Jesus' hands, he confesses Jesus as God, "My Lord and my God," he says. In Matthew chapter 28, some of the disciples followed the risen Christ to Galilee, and we're told they worship Him. The experience, the life experience of those first century Christians demanded, because they understood Jesus to be God, it just demanded that this idea of oneness of God needed to be rethought a little bit. How are you going to deal with that? And then this idea of oneness only gets more interesting when the Holy Spirit shows up on the day of Pentecost. And after Christ's ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit provides the power to embolden these guys to witness to who Jesus is and to who God is. And the whole book of Acts is about how the Holy Spirit grows the church. Over and over in Scripture, we see how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work together now to bring about the kingdom of God. There's something new going on in the world. And St. Paul is crystal clear about this. In Romans chapter 1, maybe the greatest theological treatise in the history of the world, he says, "Jesus Christ, our Lord, was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised Him from the dead by means of the Holy Spirit." All three persons of the Godhead are mentioned. Not the word Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Paul recognizes the divinity and connection between the three persons of the Trinity. We hear Jesus Himself make those connections in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," what? "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's the Trinity. The early church father took these and other scripture references and developed this teaching about the Trinity. And we understand that somehow, from the very beginning, God existed before the creation of all things. We got a little flavor of that in our reading from Proverbs, huh? Wisdom. God doesn't exist in isolation. And Scripture doesn't address every detail of how this God exists, but there is without any doubt a firm foundation in Scripture for this idea that develops as the Trinity. There's kind of an awareness that there's a threeness associated with God. And yeah, that inner life of God is kind of a mystery to us. But one thing we know for sure is that somehow this life of this God overflows with love. We see that He sends His Son, the God incarnate, as a way of saving humanity. That's not an isolated individual, but a loving, dynamic being that's just overflowing with love for the whole creation. One of the early church fathers captured this sort of mystery of the triune life using the image of dance. And I've mentioned this before. The Greek word is perichoresis. The prefix para means around. And choresis is that word where we get choreography. It means kind of making room for or giving way. And this image suggests that there's a life, there's an activity in the very essence of God. And the Trinity carries with this idea of shared life, mutuality between the persons of the Godhead. There's only one God, but this one God isn't solitary, but a loving sort of communion that just overflows with love for the whole creation. And I think this is the so what of the Trinity. It's why we even take the time to study it or even care about the idea of Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are a model for us on how to live. The Trinitarian life that they share helps us focus not on us as individuals, but on life together as a community. And this is only possible if we move out of a kind of a thought process of isolation and into a life of community. And how appropriate is it that we're talking about community the week after that we talk about what it means to be part of the community of believers? Life in the kingdom of God is about living in relationships. Relationships with God, relationships with each other, even our relationship with the creation itself. And recognizing that all those relationships are restored and made whole through the grace of God. That's the key to this whole thing. The key to these relationships is sort of the key to the Trinity itself. And it's that idea of overflowing love. And we see that in the great, you know, the final command that Jesus gives his followers, that we're to love one another. The world will know us as followers of Jesus if what? If we have love for one another. That's the bond that keeps the Trinity together. That's the bond that keeps us together as the people of God. It's the bond that gives life to the church and us that singleness of purpose to share the gospel message with the world. Amen.